Before we get into Matthew 14, I want to give you some historical context. These are parallel accounts, John 6, Matthew 14, and John 6 is John's record of the day when Jesus fed the 5,000. This was a remarkable miracle, and all four Gospels record it. Everyone there knew it was a spectacular miracle. There were at least 5,000 people. They typically counted only the men, not like the Baptists who try to inflate the numbers. They actually would give a smaller number than the people who were there because they didn't count the heads of all the women and children. So this must have been a much larger crowd. But in any event, this was an amazing miracle showing and showcasing Jesus' power as creator. And everyone knew this was a sign of messianic proportions. It was, furthermore, exactly the kind of miracle they were hoping to get. You know, free food, no preparation necessary. I think they took it as a sign that the millennial kingdom was dawning, a kind of heaven on earth where hard work would be abolished and the curse of sin would be overthrown, and they were ready for that, just like you and I would be. So this miracle marks a major turning point in Jesus' ministry, but it goes in exactly the opposite direction you would expect. From this point on, crowds began to drift away. John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67 say, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" Now, this trend of people abandoning Jesus is really vital to the point John is making throughout John chapter 6. It's really the whole theme of this chapter. It starts with this massive crowd, and by the end of the chapter, only the 12 disciples are there, and one of them is a devil. So here's what happens. Starting with the feeding of the 5,000, people began to recognize Jesus' miracles, the healings, his authority over demons, his authority over the Pharisees, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. All of these were irrefutable proofs that he was the Messiah. And at the same time, they began to realize he's not the kind of Messiah they were expecting, not the sort of messianic deliverer that they had dreamed about and hoped for. They wanted a strong military ruler, a political leader who would overthrow Roman rule, who would establish his own government, his own world empire, and rule the whole world from David's throne in Jerusalem. And in doing that, he would make their lives trouble-free and easy. But that was clearly not Jesus' agenda. And he demanded that they receive him on his terms. And so the first 13 verses of John 6 are John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, starting in verses 14 and 15. John says, he tells us that the people recognized that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' And in fact, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king," John says. "So Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The opposite of what a typical politician would do. Now, of course, there is coming a time when, in the words of Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. But this wasn't the time or the means by which God ordained for Christ's earthly kingdom to be inaugurated. Jesus knew that, and so he withdrew from the multitudes. And later that same night, under cover of darkness, in the middle of high winds and rough waters, he crossed Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, in order to get back to his home base, where he really operated from, in Capernaum. And he was trying to get away from the crowds who were following him. But verse 24 says, "The next morning, when the crowds saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." They wanted him to do another miracle for breakfast. And Jesus instantly knew that's what they wanted. Verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then what follows in John 6, starting in verse 32, is the bread of life discourse, which had the immediate effect of severely offending and turning away the large majority of people who were following Jesus. And so in 24 hours' time, he went from delighting the multitudes with a free meal to chasing away all but a handful of faithful disciples. He literally and deliberately turned away thousands of people because they were half-hearted, they were unsound in what they believed, they were unclear about whom they believed in, and they were uncommitted to the truth he proclaimed. Now, understand, these people, some of them, many of them, were people who had originally left their homes, left their families and their jobs in order to be affiliated with Jesus. All of them had made some kind of sacrifice or suffered some kind of hardship in order to be part of this crowd of 5,000 in the first place, because this didn't take place in a convenient gathering place. This occurred in a very remote and hard to reach location. Jesus had gone there in the first place in an attempt to get away from this multitude of people who traced his every step. And in fact, Jesus was actually in mourning at the time. Matthew 14:13 says he had just learned about the death of John the Baptist. So he withdrew, Matthew says, in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from towns. So he chooses a place that's only easy to get to by boat. They follow him on foot from the towns. And if you have ever seen the geography along the eastern shore of Galilee, you will understand that these people traveled long distances over harsh, rocky terrain in order to get where Jesus was. This was no easy outing for them. And so the people in this crowd were clearly willing to sacrifice a lot in order to follow Jesus. They would have been devoted, maybe even fanatical followers of Christ, as long as they could have him on their own terms. But that isn't real faith. Real faith, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, real faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So you can't make up your own Jesus. That's the point. You can't just invent your own God and worship him. That's not real faith. Real faith is to rest on Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And so despite all the difficulty this crowd had endured in order to get to this desolate location and to chase Jesus all around Galilee, which they'd been doing for some time, their faith in Christ clearly was not an authentic, wholehearted trust in him, despite all the sacrifice they'd made. And the proof is seen in the way they turned back and stopped following as soon as he taught something they didn't like. He actually knew their hearts. And John 6 makes it pretty clear that he deliberately framed his message in words that he knew would come across as hard and offensive to them, and therefore drove off all the half-hearted disciples. And at the end of the chapter, he even then turns to the 12 and makes that famous comment, do you also want to go away as well? Gives them an open door if they want to take it. So running through this chapter, John 6, is this underlying theme of true faith versus phony religion. At the start of the chapter, you might think this is going to be a triumphant narrative. Verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Verse 3, he is up on the mountains with his disciples, sitting down to teach, and what happens next is one of Jesus' most important miracles, most obvious miracles too. He takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds an outdoor congregation of 5,000 people. So up to that point, John's narrative is completely and positively victorious. But then it ends on a decidedly sour note when it becomes patently obvious that among these multitudes who seemed most devoted to Christ, only a few of them really, really trusted him. It's the day after that great miracle. the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is now back in Capernaum at the synagogue there. He gives the bread of life discourse. People bristle at his claims of deity, verse 41. Follow me here in John 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And then they recoiled when he began to talk about giving his own flesh as the bread of life. Verse 52, then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus' answer to that is not an apology about their misunderstanding. He doubles down. He doesn't back off. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And so in verses 60 and 61, even Jesus' own disciples begin to grumble about how offensive this language sounds. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And so rather than trying to calm them down and explain what he meant when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he'd already set the context for this, by the way. It was clear he was talking about spiritual food. He'd made that clear at the very outset. But they get all offended, and instead of explaining it, he says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He basically goes back to the claim of his deity, the thing that originally had offended people in this crowd. He doesn't try to soften his teaching just because they claimed it was too hard. He throws the doctrine of total depravity at them. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted of him by my Father. And that's when John says, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And there are a lot of people today who would look at that and say, what a failure. Jesus just did and said the wrong thing there, because, and the proof is that all those people left him. He gave up the opportunity to minister to them, and they walked away. And then John 6 ends with this reference to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That is the historical context of our passage, the passage we're going to look at. All of those events happened in a very brief two-day span, the day before and the day after the story Matthew is going to tell in our passage. So you have the feeding of the 5,000 one day, the bread of life discourse in Capernaum the next day, and in between that, the incident that we're going to be looking at occurs in the pre-dawn hours of that second morning while Jesus and the disciples are traveling from the wilderness where they fed the 5,000 back to Capernaum. So I hope you have that timeline in your mind. And now turn with me to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. We'll take up Matthew's version of this narrative starting in verse 22. And all that background information is relevant because in the vignette we're going to be looking at this morning, it becomes clear that even the best and most faithful of Jesus' closest disciples had faith in Christ that was surprisingly meager and weak and fragile. They were beset with doubts and prone to failure, and here we see a picture of that. We pick up right after the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples cleaned up the mess afterwards, and verse 20 says, they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. So this seals in their minds the magnitude of this miracle. They started with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. They take up 12 baskets of broken leftovers. And then verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So he sends the 12 back towards Capernaum before the crowd is even really dissipated, sends them back, the 12, by boat. And that brings us to our text, Matthew 14, 23. We're going to go through verse 32. And rather than read that whole text in one big bite, I want to take just a verse or two at a time, and we'll work our way through this together. So you need to have your Bible open for this. Matthew 14, starting at verse 23. This is that famous incident where Peter walks on water, or rather he starts to walk on water, and just when it looks like a major triumph for him, he starts to founder. And on one level, it's discouraging and alarming, and especially in a context like this where everybody is turning against Christ, it seems. It's discouraging to see Peter sink so quickly from strong assurance into utter despair. But on the other hand, it's encouraging, I think, to realize that this is the nature of true faith, and it is a battle we all fight. Our faith is easily beset with doubts, even when we think our faith is at its strongest. Assurance is not always easy, and it's not normally settled. Your assurance is not necessarily settled once and for all with a permanent, unshakable confidence, with a real easy sort of confidence. But assurance is something that needs to be nurtured and cultivated and held onto. Strong assurance is usually something that goes hand in hand with spiritual maturity. Assurance is the fruit of a walk of steady faith. It's not something that typically springs up full grown at the first sign of faith. Even Peter struggled with fickleness and unsteadiness, and there's no reason you and I should expect to be immune to conflicts or doubts when our faith comes under attack. In fact, it's foolish to think that way. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. According to Hebrews 3:15, the ultimate mark of authentic faith is that we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. And implied in that statement is the assumption that your faith, if it's genuine, is going to come under attack, just like Peter's did. Now again, all four of the Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. This is a miracle of massive magnitude. Matthew, Mark, and John all record that Jesus and his disciples went back to Capernaum that night by boat. According to John 6:15, when the multitudes began plotting to make Jesus king and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. Verse 23 of our text says, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, and he stayed there alone while the disciples got in the boat and pushed out and started the journey to Capernaum. Now, several of the 12 lived in Capernaum. It was their literal hometown, and that's where Jesus usually returned to after his travels throughout Galilee. So there really isn't anything remarkable about him telling them to go back to Capernaum, except that on this occasion, this, I think, for the disciples, signaled the end of what had looked to them like it was going to be a spectacularly successful ministry to this vast multitude who had followed Jesus into the wilderness. This was an echo of what John the Baptist had seen. He ministered in the wilderness, and thousands of people came out to hear him preach. Now Jesus goes to the wilderness, and thousands of people come out to him, and the disciples surely are thinking, this is the start of something really big. But before the end of that day, before evening of that day, Jesus tells them, get in the boat and go back to Capernaum. This is basically over, this wilderness thing. And all three of the Gospels that record this incident, Matthew, Mark, and John, say that night the sea was rough and the disciples were rowing into a fierce wind. So here's the scenario. Keep this timeline in your mind. The day is over. Jesus is up on the top of a nearby mountain praying. Verse 24 says, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by waves, for the wind was against them. So follow the time clues that are here. A surprisingly long time elapses between verse 23 and verse 25. Jesus still on the mountain praying, verse 23, when evening came. So at sunset, he's up on the mountain. That is sundown or thereabout when evening came. The disciples' boat, it says, by this time, evening, by sundown, their boat was already a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. So they're out on the ocean struggling in a storm. He's up on the mountain praying. You know he knew they were in trouble because he's omniscient. And if you think he immediately ran to the boat to quell this storm and get the disciples through the rough waters before darkness set in, That isn't what happened. Verse 25 says, "And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea." Now, the night, every night, was divided into four watches, starting at 6 p.m. They were three-hour time periods, so that if you had guard duty, you had it for 3 hours. The first watch was from 6 o'clock to 9 p.m. Second watch, 9 o'clock to midnight. From midnight to 3 a.m. was the third watch. And the fourth watch, which is when Jesus finally came to the disciples' boat, the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. A lot of people are waking up by then. This ordeal that began for the disciples when the sun was just going down wasn't over when the sun started coming up. By the time Jesus got there, it's closer to sunrise than it is to sunset. So this had been a long and grueling night, and John 6:19 says they had rowed only about 3 or 4 miles. That's a discouraging experience. The closest thing I've ever experienced to it was once when Darlene and I were in a double kayak in the middle of Lake Union in Seattle, downtown Seattle. We're in the middle of the lake, and I always say she swamped the kayak. But what really happened was a police boat went by us and kicked up this big wake and flooded our boat, and we ended up sinking. She sunk the kayak. And so it's a rented kayak. We have to get it back to the place. And so we're trying to swim from the middle of this lake to the kayak place, and I'm doing the math on the time and realizing this is going to take us 6 hours. Because the kayak's flooded, it's half underwater, and it was discouraging. If a guy hadn't come along with a boat and literally dragged us to shore, which makes a funny picture in your mind, doesn't it? I know. And we'd probably still be out there in the lake. And it was discouraging. It was discouraging. This is even worse because it's in the middle of a storm. All night they row, and only 3 or 4 miles. And to add insult to injury, Mark 6:48 says, "About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea." And listen to what Mark adds. Nobody else says this, but Mark says, get this, "He meant to pass by them." So it's like Jesus is, you know, out for his morning stroll. And he's making better time walking on the water than the 12 of these guys, including a bunch of professional fishermen, are doing with a set of oars or several sets of oars. There's two ways to respond. There's actually three ways to respond to that. One is to laugh at it. It's pretty funny. A second would be to call out to Jesus and beg him to quell this storm. They knew he could do that because he'd done it once before, 6 chapters earlier than this in Matthew 8. Keep that one in mind. We'll come back to it. But that's one response. They could have cried out to him for help. The other response is to be terrified, and that's probably the normal human response in circumstances like this. It's how the disciples responded, Matthew 14:26. "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." Now, they were already in fear for their lives. When it takes all night for a team of a dozen guys, and many of them professional fishermen, in a rowboat going as hard as they can against the wind to go just 3 or 4 miles, that is a fierce storm, and the danger of capsizing would be real, and they were exhausted. They had been toiling with very little progress through 5 or 6 terrifying hours of darkness, and suddenly they see this ghostly presence on the water just about the time it starts to get brighter. The sun starts to come up. Now, Hebrew lore about the sea was full of stories about monsters and water demons, because the Jews, for the most part, were not a seafaring culture. And the idea of an apparition arising out of the water was pretty much the most terrifying thing they could imagine. You know, for our culture, it's a monster under the bed. For them, it was a ghost coming up out of the water, and that's exactly what this looked like. And they were exhausted and frustrated and frightened, fearing for their lives already. And just when it gets light enough to begin to be able to see, here comes Jesus on the water, and it looks like he's just out for his morning walk. And you'd think that was ghostly too. So don't be too critical of them. But, verse 27, "Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, that's where all the parallel accounts agree and all the rest of them stop. From this point on, Matthew gives us some details none of the other Gospels give. Matthew 14 is the only record of Peter's role in this incident. And I'm glad it's here. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, that is an amazing insight into Jesus' private dealings with the 12. We wouldn't know anything about this if Matthew hadn't recorded it, but I'm glad he recorded it. I think Jesus' private interactions with his disciples must have been full of remarkable lessons like this, lessons about the power of Christ and the frailty of their faith and the difficulties of discipleship. And none of the Gospels even aim at telling us every incident and every miracle like this that happened. When you compare the Gospels, you can see they're all sort of breezing through, and of necessity, they leave out lots of details. And you really wonder, what actually is going on between the lines here? What's going on behind the scenes? And here we get a little glimpse of that. I'd love to know some of the things that transpired that were never written down. We know there's a lot of untold, unrecorded details about miracles that Jesus did and his, you know, private ministry to the 12. Because at the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us there are many other things that Jesus did, which he's saying neither he, John, nor any of the other Gospel writers record. And he goes on to say, if every one of those things were to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That tells you how full John's heart was of the things he remembered of his private interactions with Jesus. I'd love to hear it. But let's be honest. This account really doesn't embellish Peter's reputation. Peter looks for a moment like the very paragon of bold faith and mature faithfulness. But the speed with which he starts to sink is almost as amazing as the spunk that got him to step out of the boat in the first place. He looks like a hero when he takes that first step, but he's dripping wet and humiliated by the time he finally gets back into the boat. And if I were Peter, I'm not sure I'd want people to make much of this incident either. But the Holy Spirit has recorded it for our benefit. And it's a great object lesson about the frailty of faith and the relationship of faith and assurance. And I think the most telling verse in the whole account is verse 31, and that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. As Peter starts to sink beneath the waves, verse 31 says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Little faith? Peter got out of the boat. If his faith was so small and trifling, what does that say about the 11 other guys who didn't even think of stepping out of the boat? You know, Jesus castigates Peter for the inadequacies of his faith. And frankly, that makes this a rebuke to all of us, because let's be honest, stepping out of a rowboat onto a stormy sea in the darkness of early morning pretty much makes whatever steps of faith we normally take seem pretty timid by comparison, don't you think? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's a profound statement, really, and it's rich with implications about the doctrine of assurance. It's also full of lessons that apply to you and to me as well, about our faith, about our doubts, about the object of our faith and the weaknesses of our faith and the danger of coddling our doubts and the importance of settled assurance. By the way, that phrase, oh, you of little faith, it's actually a single word in the Greek, oligopiste. It's an epithet. It's kind of a descriptive nickname, little faith. Hey, little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus is engaging in a little sanctified name calling here. And I take this as sort of good-natured teasing, but he has a serious point. And that same expression, little faith, oligopiste, is used 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It always comes from the lips of Jesus. You find it, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus rebukes the sin of materialistic worry, anxiety about what we're going to wear and who's going to provide for us. In Matthew 6:30, he says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And again, one word, oligopiste. And then the second occurrence is in that incident in Matthew 8 where Jesus stills the storm. That passage actually foreshadows our narrative. It's very similar. In Matthew 8, Jesus is with the disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a major storm blows in. Storms are common in that area. Jesus is actually asleep in that incident, Matthew 8, on the prow of the boat, and he doesn't even wake up. And the disciples are literally in fear for their lives. This is a terrible storm. And so in desperation, they wake him up, and the narrative, Matthew 8:26, gives us the impression that Jesus is kind of waking up slowly, like he's still stretching and yawning and very calm in the midst of this storm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So Peter had heard this before, and even after this, twice more, Matthew 16, verse 8, and Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus again is going to chide the disciples with that expression, "Oh, you of little faith." So think about that. Ordinarily, if not every time Jesus rebukes somebody for the meagerness of their faith, he is aiming the rebuke at those who are closest to him, the 12. And in this case, he levels the rebuke at the one disciple, Peter, who arguably had shown the greatest faith of all. Strong enough faith to step out of a boat onto a stormy sea, and yet faith that was fragile and easily and visibly gave way to doubt right away. And all of it kind of puts the decrepitude of our faith in perspective. Because Jesus' rebuke to Peter is a rebuke to you and me. We're certainly no better than Peter was. Our faith is not even close to what it should be. And if Jesus called the 12 disciples men of little faith, I wonder what he would say about our brand of comfortable Christianity. And if you feel the deficiencies of your faith, you're in good company there as well. If this is something that troubles you and you struggle with, you're in good company. Scripture indicates that the disciples themselves realized that their faith was weak and small. And Luke 17, verse 5 records that at one point the apostles said to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." That should be our prayer as well. Our faith needs strengthening, and only God can do it. Our assurance needs to be conscious and biblically informed. You know, a lot of people who think they have settled assurance, you know, "I'm sure I'm saved," I think a lot of them are actually duped and anesthetized with a kind of apathetic presumptuousness. They don't doubt their salvation, not because they have truly settled the issue, but because they've really never thought seriously about it. And I know for a fact that is the case, because Jesus himself said that at the judgment, many will be shocked to find themselves rejected by him and shut out of heaven. They think they're saved, but they're going to find out after it's too late that no, they're not. And so assurance is an important, a vitally important issue. And if it's something you don't think about much, I hope to get you thinking biblically about it as we consider why Peter had enough faith to step out of the boat, but he lacked the assurance necessary to keep walking on the water. What we have here is an early example of the same character defect that caused Peter to boast that he would never deny Christ. And then before the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter denied his master 3 times with cursing and with oaths. Peter's sense of self-confidence was strong, and his faith in Christ was something less than he thought it was. He had a tendency to think more of himself than he should, And that always causes us to depend less on Christ than we should. Now, you and I aren't going to step out of a boat and try to walk on a heaving lake in gale force winds. At least, I hope you won't. And if you ever go kayaking with my wife, be careful there, too. We're faced with a similar conundrum, though, almost every day. We are called to follow Christ and obey his commandments, and we don't have the ability to do that on our own. We can't even obey the first and most fundamental commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you have never done that for 5 solid minutes in your life. Neither have I. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and our flesh draws us to other things that take precedence over the Lord God, whom we should love with all our heart, soul, and mind. We are fallen, and we are defiled, and we are incapable of meeting the standard of righteousness Jesus calls us to. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's even more impossible for us than walking on water would be. So there are lessons from Peter's experience that apply to you and to me, and that's what I want to explore with you this morning. Here, let me give you 4 principles of faith and assurance that we can learn from Peter's failed attempt to walk on water. Lesson number one, very easy. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. That's lesson number one. Where did Peter get the faith to step out of the boat in the first place? Do you think he summoned this up out of his own heart? Was there some inherent power in Peter that enabled him to gather enough courage and raw willpower and use that force to walk on water as if kind of mind over matter, like your average phony miracle worker will typically claim? Of course, that's not what happened here. Faith is a gift of God, and every time Jesus ever commends Peter for his faith, he makes that point. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. God is the source of your faith, and he's the one who gives you spiritual understanding. You don't have anything praiseworthy in you that you have not received as a gift from the gracious hand of God. And Peter tacitly affirms that truth when he says, verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. It would have been the most presumptuous kind of folly you can imagine for Peter to step out of that boat if Jesus had not said, come. Because that wouldn't be faith, that would be presumption. Faith is not an artificial confidence that we can work our own miracles. Faith is trust in what the Lord says. And in this case, Jesus said to Peter, come. So, nevertheless, this is remarkable faith, and those first steps are the amazing fruit of what faith is capable of. It must have been stunning to see Peter step out of the boat like that, you know, and walk to Jesus. Amazing. And you'd have been amazed by it until he starts to get bogged down in the waves and sink. And then for the next few seconds, as Peter's knees begin to sink beneath the waves, it must have been terrifying, at least for him. It was certainly frightening for Peter, but you could tell that in his voice. But it also strikes me as humorous, especially when Jesus takes his hand and raises him up again. This is a funny scene. It makes a funny picture. I can't see it any other way in my mind. These were guys. They were fishermen. They're down-to-earth guys. These are not, you know, naturally refined and pious types. And I guarantee you, they were laughing at Peter when he came back out of the water. He's dripping wet. And Jesus has to help him get back into the boat. And then when Jesus says to Peter, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? I don't take that as a stern rebuke. There's humor in that. It's full of irony. Peter had just stepped out of a boat onto a lake in the midst of a raging gale. And from a human perspective, that is an amazing step of faith. It's literally unprecedented in the annals of human history. And Jesus' instant response is a line they've heard from him many times. Oh, you have little faith. And the disciples watching this, I think, had to think how quickly Peter went from heroic faith to dripping wet panic, even before he made it, you know, back to the boat from Jesus. And trust me, guys, especially fisherman type guys, love to see someone humiliated in that way. It's funny. And yet, from where most of us sit, this really was a remarkable step of faith for Peter. He did walk on the water. That is, again, something no one else in the annals of human history has ever done besides Jesus. And yet, even Jesus doesn't commend Peter for this act of faith. He rebukes him for his doubt. That's because faith isn't meritorious. It's a gift. Notice, Jesus didn't do anything in this whole account except encourage Peter's faith. Verse 29, he said, come. He didn't say anything like, you know, be careful because these are pretty high waves. The doubt that assaulted Peter's faith here stemmed from within Peter. The faith to step out of the boat was from God. But the doubt that made him sink was Peter's own, cultivated in a heart and a mind that was always prone to put too much confidence in the flesh. And the arm of flesh will always fail you. Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He failed because once he got there to Jesus, he began to concern himself with the wind and the waves rather than the Lord of the wind and the waves. And this is after the stilling of the storm in Matthew 8. How could Peter so easily forget the point of that? But verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. Why was he focused on the wind at all, especially after he had already stepped out of the boat? If you're going to be scared of the wind, think about that before you get out. But I think what happened here is clear. The success instantly went to his head, and he imagined that this was something he was doing rather than something Christ had empowered him to do. And here's the difficulty for us. It's one thing to trust Christ to support us on a sea of turmoil in the midst of a fierce storm. It's something else entirely to imagine that you possess the power to walk on water, because you don't. And there's a very fine line between those two perspectives. As Peter's experience demonstrates, it is possible to step out in faith, genuinely trusting Christ, and yet stumble after you've taken those first steps because faith gives way to a sinful self-confidence. And we discover through our failures that the ability to walk on water was never really ours to begin with. It's the power of Christ that makes things like that possible. And even the faith that prompts our first step is a gracious gift from the hand of God. We should thank him for that and not imagine that our faith is something we've conjured up out of our own hearts by a sheer act of willpower. So that's lesson number one. Faith is a gift of God. Here's lesson number two. Faith comes in small and fragile measure. Faith comes in small and very fragile doses. Listen to Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. That's a pretty potent verse. Paul is saying, first of all, that if we truly understand that faith is a gift from God, that would keep us from trading away our faith for a sinful self-confidence. It would keep us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But here's the key point. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. He's very specifically saying there that our faith comes to us in specific measures, and it is allotted to us by God. And the key is to take that faith that God has given you and live by that. Nurture it. Use it to make sober judgments and hold tightly to it. And don't give in to the temptation to trade away your faith for fleshly presumption, because the two things look a lot alike, but they're nothing alike. Don't be caught up in carnal self-confidence or over-reliance on your own flesh. It's always intrigued me that Jesus chides Peter for the smallness of his faith, because after all, as we said, Peter had enough faith to step out of a fishing boat onto a stormy body of water, and I cannot imagine a scenario in which I would be likely to do that. And so at the moment when Peter takes that first step and doesn't immediately plunge under the water, his faith looks to me like great faith. But the real test of the strength and maturity of your faith is not that first step. It's all about the staying power. The one who endures to the end will be saved, Mark 13:13. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. We can be confident that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. That's Hebrews 3:14 again. So the distinguishing mark of authentic faith is its staying power. John says this in 1 John, that those who depart from the faith merely prove that they never really were in the faith to begin with. They didn't have genuine faith. The mark of true faith is that it's permanent. It's not temporary. Doesn't mean it's never assaulted with doubts, but it means it stays. It cannot be totally overthrown. And the good news is that the same God who gives us a measure of faith is the one who keeps us in the faith. I wonder if towards the end of his life, Peter thought about this incident on the sea in the storm when he wrote 1 Peter 1:5. He says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the last time." It's God who keeps you in the faith, he says. Now, I am not suggesting that faith instantly and automatically conquers every doubt. That's why assurance is sometimes elusive. It's perfectly normal for faith to be beset with doubts, and you see that here with Peter. Even the spectacular step of faith like this can be instantly derailed by the stumbling block of doubt. If faith loses its focus, that will happen. Faith and doubt also are not mutually exclusive. Doubts often assail our faith at the most inopportune moment, and that's why it's crucial to keep your faith firmly focused on its object and nurture your faith. Guard it carefully. And that brings us to lesson number three. First, faith is a gift of God. Second, faith comes in small and fragile doses. And in fact, faith is as fragile as the vessel that holds it. But here's some good news. Lesson three, faith is as powerful as its object. Lesson three, faith is as powerful as its object. Jesus calls Peter little faith, and that may sound like a put down. There's certainly a note of rebuke in the expression. But the fact is, little faith is actually quite a good start. Peter's little faith was enough to give him courage to step out of the boat. Jesus said, a measure of faith no bigger than a mustard seed is enough to move either mountains or mulberry trees. Luke 17:6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He said the same thing about mountains. And those things are true not because there's power in faith per se. The promises are true because if your faith has the proper object, Christ, he's the one who holds the universe together and nothing's impossible for him. So he's the only proper object and focus of our faith. True faith is implicit trust in Christ, belief in his promises, obedience to his commands. Faith is not the irrational presumption most people think it is. You know, that if you believe in anything strongly enough, that'll make it true. Believing in something does not make it true, and that's not what Jesus is saying when he says, if you have faith, you can move up a mountain. You know, I always think of that song, I Believe. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. My former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, used to say, nobody really believes that, because if that was true, we'd be up to our armpits in flowers. But authentic faith has a true object, and the object of faith, not the fact of believing per se, but the object of our faith is where the power lies. In other words, the power that enabled Peter to walk on water came from Christ, not from within Peter. Peter's problem was that the focus of his faith shifted away from its true object. The proof of that is seen in the fact that when Christ lifted Peter up again, he was able to walk on water just fine, enough to get him back to the boat. And that lets us know that Peter's faith was still intact, even though he faltered for a moment. And to me, that's the most encouraging lesson in this whole account. Just to review, number one lesson, faith is a gift of God. Number two, faith comes in small and fragile doses. Number three, faith is as powerful as its object. And now, lesson number four, the final one. Faith can survive even when our assurance is shaken. True faith will survive even the assault of shattered assurance. Peter frequently had these great spurts of faith followed by almost instant lapses. And here he steps out of the boat and sinks. When he makes his great confession of faith, he turns around and Jesus rebukes him by calling him Satan. And it happens in the span of two verses. That was Peter's most triumphant moment. And just a verse later, Jesus is saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And then there was that famous boast Peter made about his willingness to die with Christ. And yet before the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter had denied Christ three times with cursing. And what's significant here is that Jesus knew Peter was going to fail before it ever happened. He told Peter in painful detail what was going to happen. Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And Peter was sifted like wheat, and his faith didn't fail. His sanctification stalled momentarily. His courage collapsed. His assurance was shaken. But his faith survived the failure. And Jesus knew it would, because he commissioned Peter for apostolic ministry in practically the same breath with which he foretold Peter's failure. He said, "I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, I want you to strengthen the brethren." And Peter's assurance came to him in the wake of failures like this. And you see it in full bloom then at Pentecost when Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel to all the nations. You see it again in Acts 5:29 when he answers the captain of the Sanhedrin saying, "I have to obey God, not men." He becomes a courageous man of settled faith. And let me sum up with this. Settled assurance like that is the fruit of mature faith. Don't be discouraged if your faith is assaulted with doubts. By all means, seek assurance, nurture your faith. Don't baby your doubts. Don't feed your doubts. But pursue the hope that is set before you, and don't be tempted to give up when you stumble in the dark or sink in the storm. And above all, don't take your eyes off Christ, who is the one true object of saving faith. He will preserve your faith. Those trials will perfect your faith, and the Holy Spirit will give you assurance. Let's pray. Father, strengthen our faith. Cause it to increase. Give us more faith. Deliver us from every hint of unbelief. And fix the eyes of our hearts firmly on Christ. Give us grace to stay properly focused, that we might serve you with true faithfulness until Christ returns or you call us home to glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.